now in its 157th day, the Israeli genocide in Gaza claims more civilian lives as the death toll tops 31,000, mostly women and children. Palestinian resistance fighters carry out more retaliatory operations against Israeli forces in Gaza, inflicting losses and casualties on them. As Muslims mark the start of the holy month of Ramadan, Israel continues its campaign of starvation against Palestinians in Gaza, for refusing to allow much-needed aid into the Strip. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Israel keeps pounding Gaza, killing more Palestinians in fresh strikes across the besieged territory. The regime warplanes have struck an area near the Nusayrat refugee camp in central Gaza. The camp itself was also targeted in an air raid. In Gaza City, the dead bodies of 10 Palestinians were recovered from under the rubble of the house and were then transferred to Al-Shifa Hospital. Israel's genocidal war in Gaza is now in its sixth month. The death toll has passed 31,000, most of them women and children. The war has reduced much of Gaza into rubble, as Israel's relentless attacks target a wide range of buildings, from schools to mosques. According to Gaza's government media office, 220 mosques have been completely damaged since October the 7th. Israeli forces have intensified attacks on residential buildings in central and southern Gaza in the past 24 hours. Let's listen to our correspondent in Derevala, Mutiaba Musaba, who joined us earlier for more details.
The Israeli occupation forces maintained and continued their airstrikes against several areas in Gaza Strip. Those airstrikes actually were intensified over the last couple of hours against Al-Nusayrat refugee camp. Another residential building was destroyed. At least 3 Palestinian civilians were reportedly killed, while dozens were injured in that attack. It's worth mentioning that over the last night, the Israeli occupation forces committed an appalling massacre after destroying a residential square in the Nusayrat refugee camp that included several residential buildings in addition to stores and warehouses and shops, and a big fire actually engulfed those houses and those shops there. At least 9 Palestinian civilians were reportedly killed over the last attack. And in the meantime, the Israeli artillery maintained shelling the eastern part of Deir el-Balah city here as we are standing right now. While in Gaza city, the Israeli warplanes also renewed their strikes against several residential buildings. Another residential building was destroyed and flattened, particularly in the southern part of Gaza City. At least 9 Palestinian civilians were reportedly killed over the last couple of hours over that attack. And in the meantime, when it comes to Khan Yunis City, as you know, that the Israeli occupation forces are still attacking Hamad neighborhood located in the area between Deir el-Balah City and Khan Yunis City. More residential buildings were blasted and blown up by the Israeli occupation forces. Meanwhile, the eastern parts of Khan Yunis city also were subjected to more attacks of the Israeli occupation forces, as more residential buildings in Al-Karara neighborhood were destroyed and blasted by the Israeli occupation forces.
The military wing of the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has inflicted losses on Israeli forces in its fresh retaliatory attacks in Gaza. The Al-Qassam Brigades said its fighters managed to detonate a building in an undisclosed location in Gaza, killing and injuring a number of Israeli infantry forces. It added that resistance fighters clashed with another group of Israeli troops inside of a tunnel, which caused several casualties among invaders. The military wing of Hamas also said that an Israeli engineering corps soldier was shot in the head in an area near the southern city of Khan Yunis. And in northern Gaza, the Al-Qassam Brigades targeted an Israeli military post using a drone. Another Israeli soldier was also targeted by resistance snipers in Gaza City. Palestinian resistance fighters have been putting stiff resistance to Israeli soldiers since the start of the regime's ground invasion of Gaza. While Israeli forces have denied hundreds of worshippers entry into the Al-Aqsa Mosque on the eve of the holy month of Ramadan. Eyewitness accounts indicate that Israeli troops detained citizens at the gates of the mosque and blocked their access to it. The regime forces also imposed restrictions on young men entering the mosque. Meanwhile, Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement denounced the move. It said the desecration of the mosque by Israeli forces and settlers and refusing worshippers access to it amount to, quote, playing with fire. The Israeli regime has kept Al Aqsa Mosque under a tight siege for 5 months, denying worshippers entry into the holy site. Muslims around the world are marking the fasting month of Ramadan against the backdrop of the U.S.-Israeli genocide and the besieged Gaza Strip. Iran, Morocco, Libya, Oman, and Jordan have announced a Tuesday start for the holy month. Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, Qatar, Egypt, Algeria, and Tunisia have already announced Monday as the beginning of Ramadan. People across Palestinian territories, including Gaza and the occupied West Bank, also began their fasting month on Monday. This is amid malnutrition and dehydration in the Gaza Strip, including in the southern city of Rafah, where some 1.5 million people are taking shelter from Israeli airstrikes. Many international organizations have warned of a looming catastrophe if Israel does not allow humanitarian aid to enter the blockaded territory. The leader of the Ansar movement has vowed that the Yemeni armed forces will continue their operations in support of the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip. Abdul Malik al-Houthi was referring to the attacks launched against Israeli-bound vessels in the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aden. He condemned the Israeli regime for what he called the crime of genocide committed against the Palestinians in Gaza. Al-Houthi praised the Yemeni nation for the massive pro-Palestine rallies held across the Arab country. The Ansar leader warned that the repercussions of not supporting Palestinians would affect the entire Muslim world.
Yemen has recently intensified its operations against U.S. vessels following Washington's attacks on Yemeni soil. Now, top Yemeni official Mohammed Ali al-Houthi has warned the U.S. against the continuation of its hostile actions in the Red Sea. He stated that the Yemeni army is fully aware of the loopholes in American aerial operations, which can be exploited during the takeoff or landing of U.S. fighter jets.
The movement of the American, British, and Israeli enemy are monitored by our forces, especially in the context of the recent escalation during which we witnessed airstrikes against Yemeni territories. Our monitoring includes any takeoff or landing to and from American ships. We are able to target them, and our operations are legitimate in defense of our brothers in Gaza and in defense of our land that is being targeted by American airstrikes.
According to experts, Yemen always sends several warnings to enemies before taking any military action. They say the militarization of the region will only result in escalation of the conflict, which will also impact the rest of the world, including Europe and America.
The presence of American forces and the battleships in the Red Sea put them within the reach of our weapons, and thus the Yemeni leadership's warning to America indicates that the Yemeni armed forces have the ability to hit enemy forces, including warplanes stationed on aircraft carriers. When these aircraft take off, they can be dealt with by appropriate weapons, whether ballistic missiles or drones. The continued presence of American forces in Yemeni regional waters will further complicate the situation, and the region does not need more militarization, and if the situation escalates here, the consequences will reach America and Europe.
In November 2023, Sana'a announced a naval siege on Israeli maritime navigation in solidarity with the oppressed people of Palestine. However, the US and UK launched several attacks on Yemen in order to stop its operations against Israeli-linked ships in the Red Sea. Since then, the Yemeni army intensified its maritime attacks against American and British vessels in retaliation for their aggression.
Experts say the Yemeni army, despite its limited capabilities, has succeeded in exposing the weaknesses within the U.S. military, which is regarded as one of the most powerful in the world. They argue that following the recent warning from Yemen, the U.S. must cease its intervention in regional waterways to salvage its reputation on the global stage. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Pro-Palestine protesters in Amsterdam have slammed a visit by the Israeli president to the Dutch capital. The pro-Palestine campaigners gathered outside of the Holocaust Museum, where Isaac Herzog attended the opening ceremony. He chanted slogans against Israel's genocidal war against the besieged Gaza Strip, calling for a boycott of the regime. They also waved Palestinian flags, urging for an end to the occupation of the Palestinian lands. People in Pakistan have organized a Gaza march to denounce the international community's silence regarding Israel's onslaught on the Palestinian territory. Correspondent Nasser Kazmi has more from Islamabad.
As echoed through the streets of the Pakistani capital Islamabad, as thousands of demonstrators gathered to condemn the United States and Israel. The protest, organized by Pakistan's largest religio-political party, Jamaat-e-Islami, saw passionate crowds marching through the streets, expressing solidarity with the Palestinian cause and denouncing Israel's actions, which take place with the support of the U.S.
Of course, there should be a ceasefire long ago, but even now we are pressing for it, and you have seen how irresponsible and insensitive Biden has been responding. He was just having ice cream and talking about ceasefire as if it was a very casual affair. And on the other hand, the way children are dying, women are dying from morning till night, and especially there are a lot of prisoners which are taken by Israel. And there are large number of women and children who have been taken as prisoners, and their condition is pathetic.
The acts of solidarity in Pakistan reflect widespread outrage and sympathy for the plight of the Palestinian people.
As a Pakistani citizen, I think that our government should immediately call for a ceasefire and boycott all the products that are supporting the Israeli aggression in Palestine. And I also want to say that the whole world should come out of their houses and protest, because the kids, Palestinian kids, are starving right now, and they are being starved, and they are scared, and they are homeless, and they have nothing to eat and drink. And they're dying. And how can anybody bear that?
The protesting Pakistanis called on the government to cut its ties with the U.S. over what they call the barbaric role in the killing of innocent men, women and children in Gaza.
People here in Pakistan are concerned about the ongoing atrocities committed by Israeli forces in Gaza. They are demanding that the international community enforce an immediate ceasefire by bringing the U.S. and Israel to the International Court of Justice for their war crimes in Gaza. Nasik Azmi, Islamabad.
Syrians struggle to survive under inhumane Western sanctions in Ramadan, while the plight of their starving brothers and sisters in Gaza weighs heavily on their hearts and minds. Our correspondent Ibrahim Wahdi reports from Damascus.
Syrians have long been accustomed to eagerly welcoming the holy month of Ramadan, brimming with joy and happiness. But this year has brought an unusual sense of sadness as the harsh economic conditions exacerbated by unjustified Western sanctions is casting a shadow over their celebrations. Moreover, their hearts are heavy with sorrow for their brethren in Gaza, who endure the devastating consequences of the ongoing Israeli onslaught.
We are going through a painful situation as people do not have money due to the poor economic conditions. As store owners, we are trying to consider the people's circumstances by reducing prices during Ramadan. However, basic production materials are expensive due to the importing difficulties.
Ramadan is always a special month, as it is a month of worship, patience and blessings, especially in Palestine. However, this year it is as if Palestinians in Gaza have been fasting for more than 5 months. We pray for them and gain our determination, patience and steadfastness from them, from the brave faces of Gaza's children, the resilience of its resistance fighters, and the patience of its steadfast women.
Ramadan comes this year while the Western world, which claims freedom and humanity, practices double standards with the people of Gaza, who are suffering from hunger, blockade and Israeli crimes. Palestinians are paying the price for demanding their freedom and legitimate rights. Syrians will always stand with them until the final victory over the Zionist regime and the liberation of the occupied lands.
The month of Ramadan comes this year amid the continued unjust Western economic blockade on Syria. We see our people in Gaza suffering from blockade, hunger, killing, destruction, and continuous Zionist aggression without deterrent.
Syrians are a living nation because they have defended resistance, and the Palestinian people are the soul of resistance. We say to the West, you will lose, and the access of resistance from Iran to Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Palestine, and Yemen will prevail. We will break the Caesar Act and all your blockades on Syria and Gaza, and we will all pray in Al-Quds.
Syrian message to their brothers and sisters in Gaza is that no matter how difficult our circumstances may be, Your tragedy in Gaza remains even more challenging, and your resilience is an inspiration not only for us, but for all free people around the world.
Syrians welcome Ramadan this year amid hard economic conditions due to unjust Western sanctions, and with heavy hearts for their besieged brothers and sisters in Gaza. Yet their commitment to the resistance fuels their faith in eventual victory. Ibrahim Wahdi, Damascus.
South Korea begins the process of suspending the medical licenses of almost 5,000 junior doctors after they resigned and stopped working in February. The strikes were in protest to Seoul's plan to increase medical school admissions. Since then, 90% of trainee doctors have walked out of their jobs. They've also staged a series of rallies in the capital city for the past weeks. The resignations disrupted health services, resulting in delayed surgeries and longer waiting times for patients in hospitals. The health ministry had warned the junior doctors to return to their posts by the end of February to avoid possible prosecution. Portugal's center-right coalition claims a slim win in the snap parliamentary elections as radical right surges in the country. The Democratic Alliance coalition has obtained 29.5% of the votes, with nearly 99% of the ballots counted so far. This leaves the ruling Socialist Party in second spot with 28.7% of the votes. Socialist Party leader Pedro Nuno Santos has conceded defeat. The results also showed a breakthrough by the far-right Chega Party that won 18% of the votes. The rise of the far-right in Portugal echoes a trend seen across Europe over the past years amid voter discontent with mainstream politics.
And that is it for World News. Bye-bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The limelight. As the legal jousting by Trump lawyers, prosecutors, and judges has heated up, Trump's team keeps raising election interference claims as they seek to postpone trials until post-election day. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Former US Justice Department officials say claims by Donald Trump and his lawyers that holding any of the four criminal trials he now faces before the US election in November would be election interference, lack a solid legal basis, and are brazen ploys to delay trials until post-election. As he campaigns to return to the White House, Donald Trump is facing unprecedented legal and political perils. Trials are pending in four federal and state jurisdictions, where he's been charged with 91 felony counts, including 17 about conspiring with allies to overturn his loss to Joe Biden in the 2020 presidential race. To thwart any damaging verdicts and negative trial coverage pre-election, the former U.S. president and his lawyers have pushed legal and political arguments by invoking election interference and presidential immunity, as they've sought to convince judges and courts to postpone trial dates until after next November's election. Department of Justice veterans say Trump's drive to have trials held post-election is premised heavily on hopes of winning the presidency again, and then telling the Department of Justice to kill the federal charges. So far, crying election interference in order to postpone trials until after election hasn't achieved much, but his tenuous claims of absolute immunity for all his actions as president have succeeded in pushing back some key trial dates this year in tactical wins for Donald Trump. Presently, Trump is due to stand trial on 25th of March in New York, where he faces 34 felony counts from Manhattan District Attorney Alvin Bragg, who is charging he falsified business records to conceal payments of hush money in 2016 to movie actress Stormy Daniels. After Alvin Bragg charged him last spring, Donald Trump told the gathering at Mar-a-Lago that the New York case and the three other federal and state cases then under scrutiny by prosecutors amounted to massive election interference at a scale never seen before. Trump, who has claimed he is innocent of all the charges, repeated the specter of election interference again recently on his Truth Social platform, saying, "Prosecutors aimed for the various trials to come up during my campaign." Donald Trump also erroneously claimed that very strict rules and regulations of the Department of Justice bar prosecuting a political opponent or anyone right in the middle of his or her political campaign. But former federal prosecutors say Trump has distorted Department of Justice guidelines to bolster bogus election interference claims. Paul Pelletier, the former acting chief of Department of Justice's fraud section, said trial schedules of criminal cases ought to be immune from allegations of election interference by Trump and his lawyers. Once anyone is charged with a crime, the setting of a trial is purely within the purview of the independent judiciary and should be both blind and immune to outside political calendars and machinations by Trump and his lawyers. Other former Department of Justice prosecutors concurred with the idea. Former federal prosecutor Paul Rosenzweig told The Guardian, "There has been a long-standing policy against bringing new federal charges in the run-up to an election. But there has never been a policy against continuing an ongoing case just because a criminal defendant becomes a candidate for office." Paul Rosenzweig added, "If there were such a policy, a charged criminal could avoid trial by the simple expedient of running for office. Still, some trial dates have been delayed for other reasons, including cases that special counsel Jack Smith brought charging Trump with conspiring to overturn Joe Biden's win and for mishandling hundreds of classified documents by taking them to his residence at Mar-a-Lago in Florida after he left the Oval Office." The U.S. Supreme Court recently handed Trump a victory when it agreed to hear his claims of absolute immunity involving the election subversion charges and scheduled oral arguments for late April, setting back a trial once slated for March until probably August or September at the earliest. In one court filing with the High Court, Donald Trump lawyers raised election interference arguments. The special counsel seeks urgently to force President Trump into a months-long criminal trial at the height of campaign season, effectively sidelining him and preventing him from campaigning against the current president. The website Ground News has also covered the same story and tells us more. As the legal jousting by Trump lawyers, prosecutors and judges has heated up, Trump's legal team keeps raising election interference claims as they seek to postpone trials until post-election day. Trump lawyer Todd Blanche argued for holding the classified documents trial post-election at a 1st of March hearing by Florida District Judge Eileen Cannon, who is overseeing Special Prosecutor Smith's case charging Trump with mishandling classified documents. Todd Blanche said at the hearing, "A trial that takes place before the election is a mistake and should not happen. You're talking about taking Trump off the campaign trail for blocks of time for really no reason." Judge Eileen Cannon has not yet set a trial date, but has postponed the original starting time for May, in part due to start this month of the New York hush money trial. Former Department of Justice officials dismissed Trump's election interference arguments as fallacious and dangerous, given the seriousness of the charges and the stakes for U.S. democracy. Former Deputy Attorney General Donald Eyre, who served during the George H.W. Bush years, said, "The idea of prosecutions addressing systematic efforts to overturn legitimate election results are themselves election interference is just ridiculous," adding, "They are the only way that the integrity of our electoral process can be defended." Former justice official and White House lawyer for part of Donald Trump's years, Ty Cobb, said Trump's claims of political persecution and election interference are part and parcel of the same disease, his crippling narcissism. "It's classically hypocritical coming from the unchallengeable king of election interference." Still, Donald Trump and his lawyers have kept up a barrage of election interference claims with an eye to getting trial dates deferred. Trump lawyer Todd Blanche in February invoked election interference in trying to persuade New York Judge Juan Merchan, who is overseeing the hush money trial, to postpone it. Todd Blanche argued that since primary season has begun, it is complete election interference for the trial to proceed under 34-count indictment against Donald Trump. Judge Juan Merchan shot back, "That is not a legal argument." In a similar vein, Trump lawyer Steve Sado argued in an Atlanta court filing last year that putting Trump on trial this August, as Georgia prosecutors requested on 13 counts of conspiring to overturn his 2020 loss in Georgia, would be the most effective election interference in the history of the United States. The trial date for the case, which was brought against Donald Trump and 18 co-defendants by Fulton County District Attorney Fannie Willis, is now in limbo, in part because Fannie Willis has been charged with a potential conflict of interest by one defendant, which now awaits a ruling from a Georgia judge.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
the spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Thanks so much for being with us. Now, the Holocaust on Palestinians in Gaza continues by the Zionist regime. There will be no ceasefire for the beginning of the month of Ramadan, and there seems to be no pressure on the Zionist regime. United States and its cohorts have not only given the Zionist entity the green light to continue its genocide, but these countries are complicit. Inflicting as much pain and suffering as possible seems to be the goal of the Zionists and their Western backers. We're going to take a look at what happened today and what has happened for the last 5.5 months on this program. I'd like to welcome my guests to the program. Harley Schlanger, spokesman, International Schiller Institute out of Germany. And John Phoenix, journalist and international relations expert out of London. Thank you both for being with us. Well, Harley, let me start off with you. Did you expect this genocide to still be going on 5.5 months later?
Well, I think anyone who's listened to Joe Biden can realize that whatever he says about being more humane and stopping the killing of civilians, it means nothing. Because if the United States wanted to stop the killing, they could very quickly by cutting off the money and cutting off the weapons and cutting off the diplomatic cover. So regardless of the fact that Biden said he wanted a ceasefire by Ramadan, that the U.S. is putting out these messages, Blinken travels there, Jake Sullivan, the National Security Advisor, all of them are saying that this is unacceptable. They know that that's not going to stop Netanyahu. And the problem is that the U.S. is giving, as you said, a green light to the Zionist regime, the Netanyahu regime, to slaughter Palestinians. Now, the other aspect of this is, what about Europe? What about the European allies, the NATO allies of the United States? There have been a few voices raised, but on the whole, the Europeans remain fully in the camp of Netanyahu. Obviously, many of them believe that the solution to the problem in the region is to drive the Palestinians out of Palestine. They won't say it, but that's what they're letting Netanyahu do. And so I'm not surprised that it's continued. I'm horrified that it is. My organization is working to do everything we can to build a movement to stop it. But so far, the Biden regime is totally committed to defending Netanyahu, despite his statements today on MSNBC that he's upset with Netanyahu.
Yeah, stay with me on that. I'm going to get to that a little bit later in the program. Now, John, did you expect that a ceasefire would be in place by the month of Ramadan?
Well, I believe that the issue of ceasefire before Ramadan, it was just lip service by the Biden. I believe that they know the Ramadan is starting tomorrow. And the Israelis, for several times, refused after meeting with the Qatari mediators and the Egyptian mediators. They refuse any proposal proposed by Hamas, which is a simple proposal, is that the, well, obviously, Israel had to draw from Gaza. A ceasefire, you know, will be at the same time. And then the first week, they will start, obviously, going through exchange of prisoners. And then from there, they take it for second phase, which is the Israelis would have to be out of Gaza completely. Now, they rejected that. Okay, they, because they wanted to give the Palestinians a break in Ramadan, so and after Ramadan they'll be ready to come back and slaughter them. They are refusing a permanent ceasefire. They wanted a ceasefire only for Ramadan. This is not acceptable for the Palestinians.
Right.
So that's why the proposal of having a ceasefire before Ramadan or for Ramadan is fair.
Right. What about that, Harley? It's actually quite mind-boggling that it is proposed, and we saw it earlier. There is a temporary ceasefire. We have a pause, and then we get back to the genocide. I mean, it is so mind-boggling. It's so dystopian just to think about this being even a possibility that they were bringing this up.
Well, that just shows the hypocrisy. I mean, the idea that you're going to stop firing for a little bit of time to get the hostages back, then you're going to go back in and continue the mass murder. The fact that no one's calling that out shows you the extent to which the West has lost all semblance of morality. Now, I just was at a briefing this afternoon at the South African embassy in Berlin, and what they said is they're going to continue to go to the International Court of Justice with one complaint after another to try and get some motion on this. But you look at what this means, even if the International Court of Justice rules that this is genocide and it should stop, it goes to the United Nations. And the U.S. continues to veto even a ceasefire resolution at the U.N. So when the U.S. says they want a ceasefire, I ask, well, what's the evidence that they really do? There's no evidence that they do. Right. They're comfortable with the destruction of the Palestinian population. And, of course, this goes back to why it is that they supported Netanyahu's efforts to break apart the unity of the Palestinians, why Netanyahu for a period of time was funding Hamas, why the Israelis were so-called caught off guard on October 7th. This is what Israel has intended to do. The ethnic cleansing has not stopped from 1948 to the present.
Okay, well, John, from a military perspective, the Zionist regime really has not been successful in Gaza. Are you surprised at the way the Palestinian resistance has inflicted harm, though, on the Zionist military?
I didn't think so, because this is not the first war, actually. The only difference between this war and previous war, this is the genocide, where they now they change the tactic of attacking civilians, bombing schools and hospitals. They know if they went, obviously, for a one-to-one fight with Hamas, they will not really be able to succeed. They tried Hamas several times before, and they failed. The only difference now is they are not attacking Hamas per se. They are attacking the civilians and hospitals and the schools. You know, it is really a barbaric war, not a war, a barbaric genocide against the Palestinian civilians. So I'm not surprised that the Palestinians will fight to the last second, the last drop of blood to defend their own land.
Right, of course. Well, Harley, why is the U.S. playing this game as if it wants to help the Palestinians and get aid to them, but at the same time, it doesn't actually stop the genocide and it actually helps with it?
Well, let me give you a slightly broader perspective where this fits, which is that we've just seen motion with the so-called BRICS countries, Brazil, Russia, India, China, South Africa, expanding to include a number of nations in the region, including the United Arab Emirates, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Ethiopia, and Iran. Now, the importance of that is that the United States, the military-industrial complex that controls the United States, is trying to destroy the potential for a new financial system. And you see that in terms of the attacks on Russia, the attempt to destroy Russia, and now we see the attempt to create a wider regional war. For what purpose? To maintain the U.S. sole superpower status, with Israel as an enforcer agent of that. My view and our view is that Israel is being used as a tool by the Anglo-American networks to maintain the unipolar order. And so, and from that standpoint, Biden, Blinken, Sullivan, they don't care one bit for the murder of Palestinian children. We saw that with Madeleine Albright, the former Secretary of State, who praised the killing of 500,000 Iraqi children by sanctions, saying that it was worth it to get rid of Saddam Hussein. So this is the bloodthirsty mentality of the clique that controls the government in the United States and the United Kingdom. And that's why they keep vetoing these resolutions, and they cry crocodile tears about the children who are dying as they give more weapons to the Israelis to kill them.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Well, John, U.S. President Joe Biden on American Network on Saturday said that there is a red line for the Israeli regime and Netanyahu. Later on in the same program, he said there is no red line for the regime. What do you make of this?
I mean, you have to keep in mind one thing, that the players here, the person who controls the whole scene is not Joe Biden. It's the Zionist lobby in Washington. Obviously, Joe Biden threw this out as election year now, when he tried to distance himself from the genocide by saying, look, we're not going to allow the Israelis attacking Rafah. Well, nearly half of Gaza Strip in the city of Rafah. They're still attacking Rafah, on the edges of Rafah. Yesterday, they killed 30 people. What do you mean? It's okay to slaughter other people in Khan Yunis, Bereish camp, 8 refugee camps. They have been slaughtered daily and left to starve to death. Yet he's just worried about Rafah. You know, the issue of the aid, which is, as you mentioned early, they are quick enough to bomb the Hodeidah in Yemen, Hodeidah Airport. They can bomb anywhere, but they cannot drop aids to the Palestinians. Most of the aids was dropped by the Jordanians in the sea, where the Palestinians had to go to the sea to fish the aid, and the Zionist Navy there, killing them on the water. So it's really a hypocrisy of the Biden by actually saying, we have a red line. He cannot cross the red line in Rafah, but we don't have a red line because we cannot really abandon Israel. Well, he's sending daily supply of military equipment to Israel to kill Palestinians. So why is Rafah only? Nearly 780,000 Palestinians in Rafah. Why is Rafah only where there's 750,000 in the central of Gaza and in north of Gaza? They left there to starve to death.
Well, Harley, is the Zionist regime and the regime in Washington basically one and the same?
Well, let me take a step back and make a point that I think is important. The American people are starting to turn against this war. They're seeing the footage, the social media coverage, and we saw the results of even the Democratic Party rebelling against Biden in the Super Tuesday primaries. It's not enough, but it indicates that there are people in the United States who don't agree with this policy. And you see internationally, when the South Africans brought this motion to the International Court of Justice, 55 nations, including the Organization of Islamic Countries, the African Union, and others, testified against Israel, against the Zionists, as carrying out a genocide policy. So there's opposition to it, but not inside the U.S. military-industrial complex. They are totally tied in with the same banks and financial institutions that run Israel. And, the question that some people have is the Zionist lobby running the United States. Well, the Zionist lobby is essentially the corporate cartels of banks and defense sector companies and others that want war. They don't care if it's in Ukraine or Israel. They've done their damnedest over the years to try and portray every Palestinian as a terrorist to justify the attack on Palestine. And so most Americans don't know the story of the colonial occupation of Palestine going back beyond 1948 to the whole Balfour Declaration and so on.
Right.
So as a result, the American people let Biden lie and let him get away with it, although, as I said, there is a resistance building to that.
Well, John, since the U.S. and Israeli policy seems to be so intertwined, excuse me, does it mean that both entities can't be charged with war crimes and genocide?
Well, yes, those who are aiding the genocide under the international law, they should be charged because they are part of the genocide. Yet, physically, they are not obviously involved. But we do also aware that there is some military involvement by the American Marines in the beginning. Those who listened to a lot of the locals in Canyonis, he was actually talking to some of the soldiers who did say we are from USA, spoke to them in English. So the United States cannot just, obviously, in the end say we have nothing to do with us. They're aiding the Zionist regime. They're supplying them with their weapons. And also, they're supplying them with all footages, which is telling them where is the movement of Hamas, if there is any movement. They have their own satellite there. So they are actually practically part of that genocide. But the problem is, whatever happened in the international court or United Nations, there is no mechanism to force Israel or to punish Israel. You know, they are above the law. And when any as your guest said earlier, any time any resolution goes to the United States, it doesn't matter how many countries will vote for it, one vote, one veto, which is the United States. So that's what they, three times so far, they veto the ceasefire.
Right.
Just to stop the killing. It's not even involving the Israelis withdrawn from Gaza and go back to the 7th of October, obviously. They wanted actually to keep the slaughter by actually being an obstacle by stopping the slaughter of the civilians.
Well, Harley, do you think the U.S.'s proposed setup of a port off of Gaza is a ruse, as many analysts are saying, to basically empty Gaza of Palestinians and to take control of the Strip and its natural resources?
Well, I think that's a cruel hoax. The idea that you're going to put a pier out into the ocean and deliver some food. You know, the U.S. made a big deal out of dropping 38,000 meals ready to eat. 38,000 for 1.5 million starving people. You know, I think if it weren't so deadly, it would be, people would be laughing at this. But I want to go back to this question of the complicity of the United States, because the Genocide Convention of 1947-48 said that supplying weapons and support to a nation committing genocide means the nation supplying the aid and the money and the weapons is also complicit. And so under international law, if there really was a rules-based order, which Blinken keeps talking about, the United States should be brought on charges of genocide along with Israel. And the fact that it hasn't been shows the extent to which nations are afraid to turn against the unipolar order. Because the U.S., look, there's the 7th Fleet, or the 6th Fleet is in the Mediterranean. The U.S. has proven its willingness to conduct killing in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in Libya, in Syria, with the support of the terrorists there. I think the problem is there's got to be a reaction in the United States and Europe. And it's important what you're doing to get the story out, because your news does get covered in the United States. They try to silence it, but the more the truth gets out, the more chance we have that we can turn this around.
Yeah, they definitely try to silence this network many times. But go ahead, John, you want to say something?
Don't forget, in the beginning of the genocide, the USA sent their military ship bordering the Lebanese shores and sent, obviously, threatening messages through the Lebanese government to Hezbollah not to involve. Not only they are supplying weapons, they vetoing any resolution to condemn the Zionist entity in the United Nations. They're physically, actually, and they are actually on the sea, telling Hezbollah, if you involve, we had to involve to protect Israel. So as the gentleman just mentioned, aiding and financing is part of that. But as I said earlier, there is no mechanism to force United States or Israel. In 1979, the American bombed the harbor in Nicaragua. The international law obviously decided that the American under Reagan should rebuild the harbor. So we've been waiting 45 years now. Nothing happened. You need to have enforcement to make things happen, not only spending time condemning this and condemning that and nothing happened. Palestinians, after the South African complained to the court, they're still being killed. That war never stopped. Hospital is still being bombed. School is being bombed. So there is no mechanism to stop that unless the Palestinians and the other neighboring resistance intensify their resistance to the Zionist entity, and then that will make a big difference. A little move by Yemen, you know, a little poor country, will make a big difference. Hezbollah keeping the north area of Rissi busy. We need Iraq and Syria. The only way, counting on United States government, you know, is not going to make any difference.
And on that note, I thank both of you for being with us on this spotlight. Harley Schenker out of Germany, spokesman for International Schiller Institute. John Phoenix out of London, journalist and international relations expert. Thank you for being with us on another spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi, hoping to see you right here next time. Goodbye.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Call of Islam page will welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atal, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Rouhani. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Question questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Okay, Sheikh Rouhani, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the concept and the topic of Qibla or Qibla, the prayer direction towards which the Muslims stand and do their prayer, or we can say Salat. So now the major question is that what is the history of Qibla and why the Muslims are obliged all around the world to stand in front or across from one direction in order to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Historically talking, we know that before Islam, the Jerusalem, the sacred kind of place for the, let's say, faithful people, were that place that people, when they prayed, they directed themselves towards that. When Islam came, they...
You mean Masjid al-Aqsa.
Masjid al-Aqsa, exactly.
Yes.
And then the people turned towards Kaaba, the Holy Kaaba. But we know that Holy Kaaba was the first, according to the ayat of the Holy Quran and Ahadith, it was the first place, it was the first house which was built for Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by Prophet Adam, alayhi salam, and then it was rebuilt by Prophet Ibrahim. And then at the time of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was told for the Muslims to direct themselves towards this holy, let's say, and sacred house to pray. This is the brief kind of historical account of the Qibla.
So it was not the innovation of Prophet Muhammad, Kaaba and the Qibla, because from the time of Prophet Muhammad, Prophet Ibrahim, or maybe before that, historically speaking, it existed over there, isn't it?
Exactly. As we know that Muslims at the beginning, at the early days of Islam, they were doing prayer towards Masjid al-Aqsa, but then they turned, according to ayat of the Holy Quran, the Holy Prophet told them that they have to face Qibla, the Holy Kaaba, when they pray anymore after that time.
That's right. And after Ayatul Qibla was revealed, all the Muslims were obliged to do so. Is it only for Salat, or no, the other actions of the Muslims must be directed?
So in Salah, in the prayer, we are ordered to face the Qibla, but of course, sometimes you should not face the Qibla. For example, when we go to the toilet, we have to be careful not to be towards Qibla. Okay. When someone is about to die, he should be faced towards Qibla. There are certain kind of orders for Muslims that in what specific times or what specific actions they have to face Qibla, in what kind of actions and performance they should never face Qibla. Because Qibla is a sacred, a very respected, let's say, place. And also when we perform Hajj, we have to go to the holy city of Mecca and do tawaf, lots of things.
Yes.
Facing Qibla or sometimes not facing Qibla. These are the specific kind of instructions for Muslims to do while doing, for example, their a'mal.
Yes.
Either towards Qibla or not.
Yeah, that's these are the things. Yes. Some people might ask that Allah... subhanahu wa ta'ala, according to Islamic beliefs, is all present and is all encompassing. He is everywhere. So why should we face Qibla in order to recall him or in order to do our salat? We can, in any direction that we face, we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What's your answer?
You know, since we know that Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the omnipotent and omniscient and absolutely knowledgeable, absolutely perfect, absolutely wise, hakim and just and fair, or these kind of attributes we know about Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Since this absolutely wise God orders us to do this towards Qibla, so of course we know that there is a reason, there is a hikmah, there is a wisdom behind this action that Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders us. So the one who believes in Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as absolutely perfect, as absolutely wise, of course he would never ask that, why is it such and such? But of course, when it comes to the reason and the hikmah behind this, of course, as you rightly mentioned,